The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to its place where he arose. The wind gloweth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to its circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Ecclesiastes is a book that is a curious one, because you have the perennial question about who wrote Ecclesiastes, and many interpretations have been offered. We're going to take it. I take it that Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. I mean, I don't think you can get away from verse 1, where it says, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem, the one, the wise one who wrote the Proverbs. We know he wrote Proverbs. We know he wrote wise things. And this wisdom literature, which Ecclesiastes undoubtedly is, seems to hint at Solomonic writing. And yet there is a conundrum about Ecclesiastes, because if you look at verse 2, you see, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And it is as if the preacher is spoken of in the third person. And yet, if you look at verse 12, you see, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And so there's a question about who the third person and who the first person is. And if you notice the first part of chapter 1 and the last part of chapter 12, you have that third person and the first person is in the middle. And so it seems as if the bulk of Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon, and then it's been added to, as if it's been summarized. Maybe it was Solomon, maybe it was someone else, but undoubtedly the Solomonic word comes through in these verses. And the point of this beginning is this idea of vanity, and there's a number of ways of looking at vanity, and there's a number of questions about what Ecclesiastes as a whole is about. But one of the things I want to challenge us to think about is that Ecclesiastes is a tract in some way to encourage its reader to let go of that which is vain. It is an encouragement to its reader to say, we don't want to be those who pursue after vanity. And it begins, therefore, with an explanation of vanity and a sense that there's an all-encompassing nature to vanity. And I wanted to look at this idea in three points: the pointlessness of life, the pointlessness of activity, and the pointlessness of advancement. The pointlessness of life, the pointlessness of activity, and the pointlessness of advancement. When we look at verse 1, we see the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. If this is Solomon, one of the questions that comes up when you study Ecclesiastes is, why does it sound so depressing? Why does it sound like such a downer? That Solomon was one of the wisest people that we know of. And the Bible tells us that there was none wiser before him and no one wiser after. So what is Solomon grappling with? And the most popular theory, and the one I think is right, is that this is Solomon at the end of his life, looking back over the course of his life and asking himself some tough questions. Because you remember, at the end of Solomon's life, life is not all rosy. During Solomon's reign, you get this idea of this golden age in Israel where every person is under his vine and fig tree. But at the end of his life, you hear that Solomon had many wives who turned his heart away from following after the Lord. One of their laws regarding the kings of Israel was they were not to multiply unto them wives. And Solomon did. And you see the horrible effect that has as his heart is turned away from the Lord and the word of judgment has come upon Solomon. And perhaps, and we're just speculating here, perhaps Solomon reflects upon that reality. And as he reflects upon that reality, he begins to think about everything that he thought meant something that he now sees as empty. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. The word vanity is the word hevel. It is used to mean idols or breath, a vapor or mist. Here, it probably means something that's meaningless or pointless. It is not, if you will, to deny the reality of the thing, but to say that that thing doesn't last. It doesn't last. It would be anachronistic, probably, to say that this Solomon has any connection with the 19th and 20th century nihilism. That he has no idea that there's no meaning, no purpose in life, and therefore we need to live in an existential or nihilistic way. No, Solomon has more depressing ideas on his mind. He's urging you and pushing you to a realization. It's not a philosophical nihilism, a more practical pointlessness. It is a man who looks out at the activity in the world, and he looks at it and he wonders what it is all about. What does any of this seek to accomplish? And for us who are believers, we understand what this is like. We understand what it is like to look out into the world and see all of the things that our fellow human beings are doing and pursuing and thinking, why is everyone chasing after vanity? But leaves us with a question, is it all really pointless? Notice what he says in verse 3, what profit hath a man of all the labor that he taketh under the sun? It's a really interesting question, because if we take as our hypothesis that this is Solomon at the end of his life, and he looks at everything he has done, and you read in 1 Kings of all of the things that Solomon built, not just the temple, but his own palace and stables and the kind of lavish provision that he made for all of his servants, and he must have had a lot of servants judging by their meals every day. And all of these things that we see in Solomon's life, and he looks after them, and he asks this question, what does it matter? What's the profit? What have I gained by all of this work that I have done? But notice he says this under the sun. Under the sun is a key phrase within Ecclesiastes because it gives you a key. It gives you an indication that when he says this, you are to interpret what he is saying in a certain way. Under the sun means without regard to eternity, without regard to heaven, without regard to God. There's some sense in which then when they were thinking about the Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, whether it should be part of God's word along with Esther, which doesn't mention the name of God at all, Ecclesiastes was one for the chopping block because it doesn't seem to be orthodox, and we think of orthodoxy. But once you understand that what Solomon is getting at is to show you the contrast between the darkness of life under the sun without regard to God and the way in which life with God has meaning and purpose, it unlocks the reality of what Solomon wants you to wrestle with. But see, Solomon wants you to wrestle with this dour reality that the world is pointless. That when you look out into what everyone, without regard to the church, without regard to God, is doing, what does it matter? when you look at the television and see the activity of people who have no regard for the God of the Bible, what does any of their activity matter? You have your Instagram and your Instagram followers and your Facebook followers. You have YouTube celebrities and reality show celebrities, and you ask yourself, what does it matter? What does it end up with? And Solomon says, it's all vain, it's all pointless, it's all a mist. He's not denying the reality of these things, but he's saying that these things don't last. Because he wants you to understand that everything without God is meaninglessness. He wants you to grasp the pointlessness of life. But secondly, he wants you to grasp the pointlessness of activity. If you've ever seen the movie, The Bridge on the River Kwai, it's a really long movie, really boring for most of you, but I kind of like it because The Bridge on the River Kwai is about people building a bridge over a river. And it's a group of British captives in a Japanese prison camp in Burma, which, okay, I like the movie. Maybe you don't, but that's okay. But there's an interesting way in which David Lean, the producer, director of the movie, began the movie and ended the movie. Do you remember what it was? It is a bird flying in the sky. A bird flying in the sky. He's the first shot, before you even get to this title screen, is a bird flying in the sky. And the last shot that you see at the end of the movie is a bird flying in the sky. This, if you remember, for a modern kind of analog Forrest Gump, the feather flies in at the beginning and the feather flies out at the end, but that's something completely different. For David Lean, he was saying something because he was kind of an anti-war guy. He was demonstrating something about what he's going to tell you about the story of the movie. Because if you remember the movie, there's this big push to build the bridge of the River Kwai. And what happens at the end of the movie? Someone blows the bridge up. And so it's and the final words by the doctor is, madness, madness. And what is David Lean trying to say about the way in which this kind of, in his mind, everlasting world view does? The everlasting nature, how does it respond? It's an eagle flying in the sky. It doesn't matter to the eagle. The eagle is completely unimpressed with the entirety of the movie. He's just flying around in the sky. And that's what Solomon is talking about here. One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. It's as if David Lean could have written verse 4 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. One generation passes away, another generation comes, the bird keeps on flying. The sun arises, verse 5, the sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down and hasteneth to the place where it arose. It's going around and round. Things are circular almost. The wind goeth toward the south, it turneth about toward the north, it whirleth around continually, and the wind returneth again according to its circuits. You get this idea of this gristmill almost, the nature grinding away at life. That everything, as Solomon looks at his life, he says, the sun doesn't care, the next generation probably isn't going to care, so why does it matter to me? He also sees this, verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor, of that a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. There's this sense in which there's these bottomless pits, the sea, the ear, and the eye. And the sea has a hint of that circular motion. I don't think Solomon has a kind of idea of the water cycle that we learned in elementary school or science class or wherever we learned it about the rain falling in the mountain and the going down the stream and going to the sea, turning into vapor, and then going and falling on the mountain again, the way I was taught it in science, at least. That's not Solomon's point. His point is not just the cycle, but this kind of this empty abyss that the sea seems to be. He thinks about all the rivers flowing into the sea and that the sea doesn't seem to get any higher other than the normal tidal changes. He thinks about the eyes and the ears of man, that you can never see enough, you can never hear enough. And everything is happening, and it doesn't seem to be filling anything. It's the same point as that circular idea. All of this activity, all of this this product, and he's not denying the activity. He's not denying that this activity is producing something real and tangible. But he's saying, what does it matter? What's the point of it? And he's grasping onto something that modern-day existentialists are trying to ignore. I was listening as I was driving down here, Fool's Gold by Oz Guinness, a book about apologetics. And he's talking about this idea of how people distract one another. And one of the ways they distract one another is by activity, distracting themselves from the existential reality, the nihilistic reality that everything is vanity without God. And so what do they put into that void in order to distract them from the meaninglessness of life? More activity, more stuff, more work. I saw online this morning that some estimates say that people only have four hours of free time a week. Kind of wonder about that study, but you have this idea that many people are busier than ever. But that busyness, that activity, does it really matter? And Solomon wants you to go to the ridge of the River Kwai. Solomon wants you to deal with David Lean. David Lean probably had no truck with Christianity. David Lean probably had no truck with Solomon or Ecclesiastes. But that image, that viewpoint of his film is something Solomon wants you to reflect about. Does it really matter? Without God, does life, does activity, does building the bridge really matter? Or conversely, does blowing it up really matter? Because he wants you to realize that only by God, only in Christ, does what you do in life have any meaning. Look at what he says next. He not only wants you to look at see the pointlessness of life and the pointlessness of activity, but finally, the pointlessness of advancement. There's a scene in It's a Wonderful Life where Jimmy Stewart is talking to his father about why he wants to go out and do something, why he doesn't want to stay in, I forgot the name of the town, and everyone who's a Jimmy Stewart fan is going to kill me. But anyway, that town that he's in, he wants to go out and he wants to do something. He doesn't want to be at the savings and loan. He doesn't want to be that guy who does that. He wants to do something important in life. And Solomon comes here and he says, why? Without God, without Christ, without the reality of the transcendent, why? Because there is nothing new. And there's nothing that remains. Look at verse 9. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new. It hath been already of old time, which was before us. Solomon is not denying advancements in technology or science or knowledge. But as he looks about and sees what he has done, remember, Solomon was one of the wisest person. He built all this thing. He's probably one of the technological giants of his day. I mean, if the Queen of Sheba comes to you and you show her all this stuff and she says, the half has not been told to me of all your wisdom and learning and greatness, he probably knew all that there was there to know at that point in time in history. But he knows this about everything he knows and everything he built and everything he designed and every advancement during his life. Everything that we thought was new was something that previous generations seemed to have. It's as if we keep on advancing, and yet the problems that we're trying to fix with our advancement don't change. Think about it this way. People thought that when I was a younger buck, People thought that if people just could communicate with one another and really get to know one another, we would eliminate all of the strife and anger and hatred that we have. Now, most of us at the time thought that was a bunch of hokum, but that was really grabbing hold for a lot of people. And if anything, the technology that has come to pass that has made communication more free and available has proved that that was a lie. Because communication has not made us more friendly. If anything, it has made us more hateful of one another. You see, we may wear new shoes, have new clothes, live in new houses, eat new foods, communicate in new ways, have better cars, better transportation, and, you know, if someone actually pays the bill, better roads. But if there's always going to be humanity, the problems of humanity aren't going away. And we may be able to build a rocket ship that goes to Mars, and I think that would be pretty cool, but it's not going to change fundamentally the problem with humanity. And so what does it matter? Gene Roddenberry portrays in his science fiction work this utopia where once man is visited by the aliens, it's as if the globe stops all of its strife. And I think Gene Roddenberry probably was a little beat up in the head because he thought, as many people thought, that the advances in technology would solve all of our problems. And what we have seen is that's not the case. And so Solomon asks you, why? What's it good for? What's the point of this advancement? If you, as far as you advance, nothing new comes up. But here's the other thing, nothing lasts. Look at verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall be there any remembrance of the things that are to come with those that shall come after. This is the ultimate Debbie Downer of Solomon, is it not? He says, okay, what do you remember about people who were here before you or before them or before them? How many generations is it going to take for you to find someone who's forgotten? Okay, now, how many generations is it going to take for people to forget you? And with that, he's almost got an inarguable argument because everyone is going to think, all right, I am going to do something that matters. We're like Jimmy Stewart's character in It's a Wonderful Life. I want to go out and do something that matters. And Solomon says, okay, how long is it going to take for someone to forget your name? I mean, seriously, that's such a blow. That's such a hammer to the face. Even if you do something great or advance an idea, once you die, the memory of your achievement starts passing into forgetfulness. I remember when Walkmans were cool. I remember when Walkmans were the cutting edge of technology. And probably those in the back pew are looking at me and asking me, what's a Walkman? And that's the way things work. That's the way Solomon wants you to wrestle with this idea. Because the truth about life under the sun is that it's all pointless. And that's what Solomon wants you to grasp. Because in grasping the pointlessness of life without God, he wants to assure you and encourage you and point you to Jesus. Everything that you are trying to achieve, all of that life, all of that activity, all of that achievement that you desire is but a pale replacement of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Because in Christ alone do you find purpose and meaning. Only in Jesus does your life matter. I can say to you that your life matters because it is that for which Christ died. I can say to you that your activity matters because in Christ what you're doing is kingdom work. I can say to you that in Christ what Solomon says about your being forgotten, which is so heartbreaking to some of us, does not ring true because there's one who never forgets your name. Because your name is recorded and your deeds will be revealed and you will be rewarded and acquitted before a great throne judgment. Not a judgment where your deeds send you to hell, but the great judgment where your deeds in Christ, done by the aid of His Spirit, only acceptable to Him and by Christ's merits, are rewarded. But that is your future only if you accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you give up your pursuit of purpose apart from Him. Only what is done in Christ lasts. You know, when I preached this before, I ended with that, and I thought that that was a good place to go. But Christian, I want us to move further. I want us to push us further, because all too often, I think that we often fall victim to the same vanity as the world. And I want us to think about it this way. What is it that lasts, and what is it that doesn't last? Because the world, the flesh, and the devil are always trying to focus our attention on things that don't last over against the things that do. And I put it to you that the things that endure are so much better than the things that don't. But we in our minds seem to focus on vanity. Sin and misery are vanity. By that I don't mean that doing sin and doing vanity are doing sin, misery and sin in their performance is vain. I mean they in themselves don't last. There is a world coming without sin and without misery. Sin and misery are temporary situations, as is death. For unfortunately, in our minds, because we have become so averse to the health and wealth gospelers, and we are right to be averse to the health and wealth gospelers, we have swung the pendulum too far and think that our lives must be lived out in dreadful drudgery through the world until we reach glory. Because this is a world of sin and misery, and we must endure it until we reach glory. And I'm not going to deny the sin and misery of this life. There is sin and misery of this life because this world is broken by sin. Total depravity, I love it, I proclaim it. But the reality is that it doesn't last. And when we focus our attention upon that, instead of focusing our attention upon the joy that God is giving us today, then we have done something wrong in our brain. Then we are focusing on something that God does not want to focus on. And Solomon would say, why are you focusing on vanity? Why are you focusing on something that doesn't last instead of giving your attention to that which is eternal? And that's one of the reasons why we so enjoy the Lord's Supper, is it not? You might think, well, the Lord's Supper is a vanity too. Isn't it going to pass away? No. No. Because it's a foretaste of a better supper to come. The Lord's Supper is not vanity. We may not do it the same way there, but it will be a better Lord's Supper because instead of His spiritual presence, He will be physically present. And this supper reminds us and touches us in a different way than my words can to that which is eternal. Now, before the elders start looking at me askance, I'm not going into transubstantiation, consubstantiation, or anything. The bread and the cup stay the bread and the cup. But by his Spirit, in a real way, as we partake of the bread and drink of that cup, we are experiencing and ingesting God in a different way. His word in a different way. His Spirit in a different way that says something to us. It's as if the word of God, as it is preached, affects our minds, and the word of God, as it is taken, affects our bodies. We are reminded that the word of God is for all of us. This word is necessary to remind us of what it is that lasts. Let's pray together. Lord and our God, as we come before your table, we give thanks to you that you have not delivered us over to vanity, but you have constructed us and delivered us for glory. We pray that as we partake of this supper, you would bless us, that you would remind us of your grace, that you would tear our eyes away from the vain things of this world to the glories of heaven and the joys that you give us to appreciate here on earth. We ask that you would grant us of your grace this day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.